I want to read with you, please, this evening three short passages of Scripture. The first is found in the Epistle to the Colossians and chapter 1. The Epistle to the Colossians and reading, please, in chapter 1. And we're breaking into a rather longer sentence. At verse number 20, Colossians chapter 1, and reading please at verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Now back the way to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, please. St. Corinthians chapter 5 and reading at verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you, in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And one final passage, please, in Romans chapter 5. Reading at verse number 9. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement, which your margin might just give the reconciliation. Now God will bless his word to us as we've read it together. Now this evening I want as simply as possible to interest you in this great subject of reconciliation. And I'm going to begin at this point, which I think is the logical point to begin, and I want to ask you to think with me about this, that there was a condition that necessitated reconciliation. And in our passages that we have read together, we have read of certain matters to which I want to call your attention. And the first of them we find in the last passage that we have read together, where Romans 5 and 10 says this, that we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, being enemies. So the first thing that we discover as we come to the great subject of reconciliation and the condition in which we were that necessitated that we be reconciled, we discover this, that actually we were enemies of God. Our brother Phil has made reference once or twice to the totally dreadful condition in which man outside of Christ and man apart from God is found. And this is one way in which the Bible describes it. The apostle is telling these Christians at Rome. He says, there was a time when you were enemies. You are not that now. And it was when you were enemies that you were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. And so we discover that between the sinner and God, there is a state of enmity. Now please note it carefully. The enmity is not on God's part. I shall be explaining that in due course. It is not on God's part that there is enmity or hostility or antagonism towards sinners. It is on the part of sinners that there is enmity and hostility and antagonism to God. That's why Romans 5 and 10, and also in Colossians chapter 1, to which I shall come shortly, is going to describe us in these kinds of terms. We are enemies. Colossians 1, we were alienated. And Colossians 1 again, we were enemies. And I want to take this opportunity, just at this moment, if I may, to expand slightly upon this. When we come to this letter to the Romans, the flesh is indicated to be what it really is. Now, you would never think so if you were thinking in terms of modern man and his philosophy. Modern man and his philosophy thinks that man after the flesh, with all his culture and with all his learning and with everything that by his great expertise and endeavour he has enabled himself to be, modern man thinks modern man is just the very best thing ever. But the Bible tells us this, that whether it is the man in the gutter, or whether it is the man in the professorial chair in the university, or whether it is the man in the pulpit, the fact of the matter is this, that the flesh has certain characteristics about it which means certain things. And listen to what the apostle says as he's writing in this very book, but now in chapter 8. He's going to speak about the mind of the flesh. And he does so in chapter 8 and verse 6. And he's going to say this, that the mind of the flesh is death. And again, in Romans 8 and verse 7, he says the carnal mind, that is the mind of the flesh, is enmity against God. So however it is that man may be, the Bible is telling us that actually man in the flesh, and as a result of that evil principle in man that the Bible calls the flesh, man according to the flesh, man in the flesh, man dominated by the flesh itself, he says the minding of the flesh is enmity against God. Beloved brethren and sisters, let us not forget it. It might be the intellectual mind, the cultural mind, the religious mind, the philosophical mind. It might be allegedly the moral and ethical mind. But let us not forget that the minding of the flesh is enmity against God. And further, Romans 8 is going to tell us this. It will say to us again in verse 7 that the flesh is not subject to the law of God. The apostle will take that up further in chapter, has already taken it up rather, in chapter 7. And he's been speaking about the terrible antagonism that the law brought when it was applied, and the antagonism was to the flesh. Now look at what he says in Romans 8 verse 7. The flesh is not subject to the law of God. But he goes further, and this is what he says, neither indeed can be. And so we discover that no matter how much effort a person makes, no matter how much they bring in their cause religion or other things that man in the flesh is actually, it's impossible for him to be subject to the law of God. And further, the apostle goes in his exposition of man in the flesh. He says this in verse number 8 of Romans chapter 8. So then he says, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. They cannot. And so what we discover is this, that as it is that we're making known the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is what our brother Philip was saying to us a moment or two ago, as it is that we make known the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, we'll need to remember this. Not apart from the gospel, and apart altogether from the grace of God, people are endeavouring to be right with God. People are endeavouring to be in right relationship with him and to please him. Whether it is that it's the JWs round your door, or the Mormons with the clipboards up the street, or whether it is with the Muslims who are striving to their very best so that Allah will be merciful to them. Whether it is that those who believe in reincarnation, who are doing their level best to come back as a cow or something better than what they are already. Well, imagine. Whoever it is and wherever it's found in our world, we need to remember this. That the man in the flesh cannot, strong negative, the man in the flesh cannot please God. And therefore man in the flesh is in such a state that his condition is really a write-off. As far as God is concerned, the flesh has nothing for God. The flesh cannot please God. It's in subject to God. It cannot be subject to God. And indeed, man in the flesh, with the mind that comes with it, the whole disposition of the man in the flesh is simply this, that he is an enemy of God. Brothers and sisters, let us not water down our gospel. We are in dreadful, dreadful danger of watering down the gospel. And we water it down when it is that we fall short in spelling out to our congregation, to our audience, whatever you want to call them. We fall short when we come short of explaining to them fully the dire condition of man outside of Christ. And the dire condition of man in the flesh, no matter how refined or cultured or educated or moralizing or religious the man in the flesh may be. And then the Bible speaks like this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we read these terms. We read that actually all were dead. All were dead. And what the apostle is telling us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14 is that Christ died for all. And in that he died for all, he says, then were all dead. Now, can I link with that, please, and bring in just another scripture to which your mind might have already gone? That is Ephesians chapter 2. And remember that Paul is telling the Christians at Ephesus that they were quickened. What a wonderful thing it is to be quickened. Actually, the power that quickened the Christian is the very same power that brought Christ again from the dead, which in Ephesians chapter 1 is the exceeding mighty power of God. Says Paul to these Ephesian Christians, he says, you know, you remember that you weren't always like you are now. It's good to remember that sometimes, isn't it? You weren't, he says, always like you are now. In fact, you were dead in trespasses and in sins. And as you were dead in trespasses and sins, you walked according to the course of this age. And as you walked according to the course of this age, he says, you know, it was like this. This age has a dominating influence. It has a dominating power. The dominating power is the prince of the power of the air. He's the spirit who now worketh in the children of disobedience. And he says, amongst all these, we all had our conversation. We all had our manner of life. We fulfilled the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And he says, in addition to all of that, and worst of all, he says, we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others.
He says you were dead in trespasses and sins. And what does that mean when the apostle says we were dead in trespasses and sins? My dear friends, not only does it mean to say in the Bible that we were enemies of God, hostile and antagonistic to him, but it means this, that there was no principle of life, Godhood, found within us at all. And so says the Bible, as we're thinking about the condition of the sinner, the sinner is at enmity with God. The sinner is dead. Colossians 1 will tell us this, that we were alienated. And we were alienated from the life of God. And the idea in that is this, that we were shut out from fellowship and intimacy with God. We were excluded. And in that we were enemies, as we've been thinking, we are actively hostile with a rebellious will against God. Beloved brethren and sisters, let us remember this. The Bible leaves the sinner with nothing. It doesn't leave the sinner with something, if only we could tap into it. It doesn't leave the sinner with a spark of life. It doesn't leave the sinner with a spark of morality. No, not at all. What the Bible does is this. It tells us that there is nothing for God in the sinner. It is a condition in which the sinner is, in which there is absolutely nothing Godward. Enemies, dead, alienated. And again, Colossians chapter 1 says this, enemies. Now, I want you to follow this carefully. Not one of us could ever be saved unless God took the initiative. It is not that we have desires within us to search after God and we find him eventually. My dear friends, let us have this again in the forefront of our minds. It is God who took the initiative. He takes the initiative in every aspect of salvation. He takes the initiative in this matter of reconciling to himself. And that disposition of God to reconcile is seen in 2 Corinthians 5 when the apostle says this. He says that God was, in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. Now let us not think that the apostle is saying that God was in Christ. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that God was reconciling the world unto himself. And he's referring to the time when our Lord Jesus Christ was here on earth, and the Lord Jesus Christ was manifesting the disposition of God to this world. As our Savior was here, he showed that. It isn't that God was at enmity with us, the enmity was on our side. And God was, in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. And while the Lord Jesus Christ was here, he was not imputing their trespasses unto them, says 2 Corinthians 5. But what was happening was this. He was reconciling the world unto himself. How glad we are. He did not come to condemn, but he came to save. And if it was otherwise, man would have been under the instant and eternal judgment of God, as will in fact be the case in the future. So tonight we may be glad if we're saved because we're reconciled. Having been brought from such a state of hostility and enmity and antagonism and deadness as far as God is concerned. So that's the first thing that we've considered, the condition necessitating our reconciliation. Now let us consider next the basis of reconciliation. The basis of it. May I point you to Romans 5 and verse 10 again, in which the apostle says this. If when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now there are three expressions that we really ought to distinguish. Three matters that we ought to distinguish. And if the distinctions are fine again, well, I'm asking you to think finally again. When we come to our Bibles, we will notice that there is a distinction that the writers of the scriptures draw between, firstly, the cross of Christ, the cross of Jesus, secondly, the blood of Christ, and thirdly, the death of Christ. Very often we use one or other of these expressions to describe in totality the work of Christ at Calvary. But let us think about this. Some of this is going to come up tomorrow night, so I'm not going to expand on it, but I do want to lay the basis for it. We have often been taught that it was men who gave Christ his cross. It was men who gave it to him. A sentence was passed. The sentence was by Pilate. He was the judge. As Pilate passed sentence upon him, it was in response to the people, "Crucify him, crucify him, we will not have this man to reign over us." It was Pilate who delivered him to be crucified. And our Saviour goes forth and he's bearing his cross. And actually another helps him in the bearing of his cross, compelled to do so. When it is that we think of his cross, we're thinking that this was man's open hostility to Christ. His rejection of him. His passing of sentence upon him and the sentence being carried out in his crucifixion, the cross of Jesus. But then we have been thinking during the course of this week about his precious blood. And I have been at pains to point out to you that we should not really think in terms of man shedding his blood. But we're really thinking in these terms that our Lord Jesus himself shed his blood. And the point, of course, behind that is this. That the whole idea of blood in sacrifice is the idea, is exactly that. It is sacrifice, it is life laid down. And as it is that we think of his life given in sacrifice, let us not for one minute think that men sacrificed our Saviour. Not for one minute. The point of the matter is this, that he offered himself. He gave himself. It was he who did the action. So we think of the blood of Christ. When it is that we think of the blood of Christ, we're thinking of the sacrifice that he made. As in those dread hours of darkness, he became answerable for sins that were not his own. And in those dread hours of darkness, he offered to God himself as a complete and infinite sacrifice, his blood. And then we think of his death. And we remember that the Lord Jesus entered into death physically after the work was finished. John chapter 19 is very clear on this point. The scripture says this in John 19. Jesus, knowing therefore that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, "I thirst." Now I want to put to you, he didn't say, "I thirst," in order to complete the scripture. Jesus, knowing therefore that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, "I thirst." And you remember that previously he'd been offered the drink and he'd refused it. They gave him drink in his thirst, but he refused it. But now that the hours of darkness were accomplished, now that it was that everything that the scripture had said must be accomplished was accomplished, the Lord Jesus takes that drink, and he does so in anticipation of this great final act. He cries with a loud triumphant voice, "Accomplished! It is finished! And the work was done." We believe that. Praise God. When our Lord Jesus Christ entered into physical death, we need to remember this. He had already cried, "It is finished." And the question then arises as to why it was that he entered into death. We remember this that when it comes to reconciliation, it is not so much the cross that's in view, and it's not so much his blood that's in view. When it is that we think of reconciliation, it is his death that is in view. So Romans chapter 5 will speak about the death of his son. Colossians chapter 1 will speak in these terms, in the body of his flesh through death. And when you come to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're remembering this, that he died for all. Accordingly, I want to put to you this evening that the Lord Jesus entered into death for this purpose. He is there as our representative man. And as our Savior is there as our representative man, in death, he removed everything that was contrary to God, that needed to be removed before reconciliation could be effected. And as our representative man entering into death, we see the removal of the man from before God that my Savior represented. Now follow this carefully. In his entering into death, he is our representative man. He is representing us. As he enters into death, he is removing from before God, by death, the man whom he represented. For my purposes, that man was me. I was the enemy of God. I had nothing for God. I had, in fact, been alienated from God. And I was dead. There was no principle of life in me. Everything about me, according to the flesh, was utterly undone. What needed to be done to me? Some reformation job? No. Now, what needed to be done for me? Some reconstruction work? No. No, what needed was this. I needed to be removed from before God in all of my dreadful condition. And it was only when I was removed from before God in this way, by death, that I was now in a position where God could reconcile me to himself. Thus, when you read in Romans 5 and 9, he's going to speak about being justified by his blood. When it comes to a question of my sins, it is his blood, as we've been thinking a couple of nights ago on that great subject of propitiation. But when it comes to reconciliation, it is to do with myself, not my sins. My sins are dealt with by his blood. When it comes to myself, it needed his death. And notice what Colossians chapter 1 says. It says, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. The apostle doesn't just say through death. He says in the body of his flesh through death. My dearly beloved brothers and sisters, tonight this is a most wonderful truth. If we could just grasp it in his presence. That our Savior took upon him, as he represented us there, our Savior took upon him everything about us that was offensive to God. And in death, it was removed. How we thank God tonight that we are reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Now these, I say, are fine, but can I put to you that they are important distinctions. Now let me spend a time, thirdly, on different aspects of reconciliation. May I quickly mention Ephesians chapter 2, in which we discover this, that he has reconciled both Jew and Gentile unto God in one body by the cross. And the point of the matter, as Paul mentions the cross in Ephesians chapter 2, is this. I'm going to spend a little more time on this tomorrow, so for full understanding, it's not a tape or a CD you need, it's reattendance tomorrow evening. In the cross, man in Adam was judged. Well, that's what Romans 6 means when it says this, that our old man is crucified with him. Another sentence was passed, and it was executed at Calvary. This was not man's sentence upon Christ, this was God's sentence upon Adam. And the sentence of God upon Adam was executed in Christ when it was that he was crucified. And as a result, all fleshly distinctions have gone. The apostle says, therefore, in Ephesians chapter 2, that both Jew and Gentile have been reconciled unto God in one body by the cross. Then in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I want us to note that the offer of reconciliation is to the world, not just to Israel. So the apostle says again that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. I say that just by way of noting it. But I want us to see that vital reconciliation is limited to two areas. Number one, the saints of God. Isn't it grand to be in Christ?
Amen.
And here we are tonight. And once we were just hostile and enemies and dead. Once we had nothing, the wrath of God was upon us. And it, in floods of judgment, it could have broken upon us at any time. But tonight, by divine grace, we are in Christ. And being in Christ, we remember there is a new creation. Not so much a new creature, but a new creation. The new creature will be when we get home to glory. Mm-hmm. But we are now in a new creation in which everything is new. It's totally different from what it was. The old has finished in that Christ has died. There is now, as it is, that we are in Christ, everything new. And the apostle, he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, is going to remind us of that. If any man be in Christ, he says there is a new creation. Oh, beloved brethren and sisters, let us never, ever forget the wonder of being reconciled to God and of being in the good of what Christ accomplished at the cross when he gave himself and when he entered into death. We are reconciled to God. But then the apostle also speaks in Colossians chapter 1 about all things being reconciled to him. Let us not misunderstand what he's saying. He's not saying that absolutely everything that there ever has been in the universe and everybody there has ever been in the universe is going to be reconciled to God. But as Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1, he is speaking about, well, if you have a Newbery Bible, you'd see this. He's really speaking about the all things. Now, one of the things you need to note in studying the Bible is this. That when Paul particularly, uses the expression all things, you mustn't just think he means absolutely everything there was ever. See, it's conditioned. And very often, it's conditioned by an article. Not a newspaper article, but a grammatical article. You see. So it's really like this. He's going to say in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20, by him to reconcile the all things unto himself. Well, that doesn't make any sense in English whatsoever, which is why it doesn't say it in our Bibles. But if you've a Newbery Bible, you probably get one upstairs if you lump up enough money. You missed the sale yesterday, you heard that. But if you were to get one, you'd see this. You see, the all things. What does that mean? It means that there will be reconciled to him the all things that in divine purpose will be reconciled to him. You see, what the apostle is really telling us is this, that there is a day that's coming. And in that day that's coming, all things in earth, the all things in earth and the all things in heaven, there will be reconciliation in respect of these unto himself. In Ephesians chapter 1, he's speaking not so much in terms of reconciliation, but he's speaking in terms of Christ's headship. And when he's writing in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul will say this: in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one the all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And he's looking forward to a millennial day when everything is going to be reduced under one head. My beloved brethren and sisters, Christ is that head. We remember he tasted death for everything. That's Hebrews 2 and verse 9. And as a result of his tasting death for everything, we're able to speak tonight, as the Bible does, of the reconciliation of the all things. Now, my time has nearly gone, and my notes are not quite as far advanced as the clock. So I'm going to take 5 minutes. And I'm asking you to bear with me. I want to bring before you, next, the result of reconciliation. Beloved friends, tonight, as it is that we have been reconciled, come into the good of reconciliation through faith in Christ. We remember that which he accomplished at the cross made reconciliation potential to everybody and actual to those who believe. By faith, we have entered in. And all distance has been removed. How wonderful is that? Not only has all distance been removed, but all enmity against God has gone. We are no longer in the position of being enemies of God. The apostle says in chapter 5 and verse 11, we joy in God. It's like the climax of that part of the Roman epistle. We joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. All enmity is gone. And tonight you and I, by divine grace, have been received to the very heart of God. What a wonder grace is. That we who were once in the condition that I have been at great pains to underline are now in this position. You and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus, have been received to the very heart of God. Dear, so very dear to God, dearer I could not be, for in the person of his Son, I am as dear as he. I'm reminded of Ephesians chapter 1. The apostle reminds us that we are accepted in the beloved. We've been brought into favor in the beloved. Near, so very near to God. Nearer I could not be, for in the person of his Son, I am as near as he. And as much as we were once distant and enemies and dead, we are now close, accepted, drawn into the heart of God. We are favored in the beloved. We have been graced in him. We have life. All distance and enmity is gone. Tonight we are reconciled. Oh, it's just Romans chapter 5. Being reconciled, verse 10 says this: being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now, what does this mean? I want to put to you, this is not a future salvation. This is actually a daily thing. Listen to what the apostle is saying. He's saying that the one who died to reconcile me is the one who now lives at God's right hand. He's there now. And he at God's right hand secures our salvation in our daily experience. In fact, we are saved in our daily experience by his being at God's right hand. And what Paul is telling us is this, that if he was prepared to die for me, when I was an enemy, how much more is he prepared to live for me? now that I am reconciled. Oh, grasp the drift of this argument. It's most wonderful indeed. This is Pauline theology, if I'm allowed to call it that, at its very highest. Listen again to what he's saying. If my Saviour was prepared to die for me when I was an enemy, now that I am reconciled, how much more is he prepared to live for me? At Calvary, he died for me, though an enemy. In heaven, he lives for me. And by his life, I am kept saved from day to day. And lastly, there has been delivered to those who are reconciled the ministry of reconciliation. The apostle speaks of that, of course, in 2 Corinthians 5, and we do not have time really to go over it, except to say this. In Christ being here, God was demonstrating his disposition to the world, reconciling the world to himself. But Christ is no longer here. Now God beseeches by us. And the beseeching that is by us is this: be reconciled to God. There's maybe somebody in this meeting tonight, and you have never been saved. Tonight your condition is like this: an enemy of God and dead to him, no principle of life Godward, alienated from him, in subject to his law, unable to please God because you're not saved at all. Here is the great urging and beseeching of the gospel message: be reconciled to God. Stay not where you are. You are under threat of imminent and eternal wrath and condemnation. But tonight there is a Savior. On the cross he died for sinners. He died to make this reconciliation available to all. Dear friend, tonight it's available to you if you'll only have it. All things will become new. Old things will be passed away. Thank God there's a new creation. And all who know our Saviour are part of it. May God bless his word to us.